We are starting a new series today. As we've met with the elders, we have discussed what we thought was needful for this first quarter of the year, especially, and perhaps it will go on a little bit longer than that. And we have thought that it's been a long time since we have taught basic Bible doctrine. And that's what we want to start this morning. I'm giving an introduction to it, so if my approach seems to be a bit of a shotgun approach, I guess that's what it is. I was given the responsibility of introducing the subject, and then others will carry on with that. We have sensed this need for some time, and we want to do this rather systematically, at least through the first quarter of this year at the 11 o'clock hour. And some of the studies will go on into the evening hour as well. For myself, this will be a one-shot thing this morning, and then this evening I hope to speak about Africa once again. I think you all know how much the Congo is on my heart and on my family's heart, with a couple of kids in Africa who are involved very much with relief work in the Congo at this time. And there's still some very, very serious problems that we'll be talking about tonight. Doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, I guess the simplest explanation of what doctrine would be is doctrine is teaching. There you hear the growling of the sump pump. Come on. Now, when you hear it later, you'll know that that's not my stomach either growling here. Doctrine is teaching. And biblical doctrine, of course, is doctrine, is teaching that the Word of God gives to us. Well, where do we get doctrine? Doctrine is not a bad virus. Some people may think that. You don't catch it like you catch a cold, or you don't obtain it by osmosis, but we get it from the Bible, don't we? We get our teaching, our foundation for our lives, from the Bible. There are other churches which teach that the church has the same authority as the Scripture. We reject that. We accept our teaching from the Bible, which we understand to be the Word of God. In your bulletins this morning, some of you will have noticed another sheet that's in there for a reason. If you want to pull that out, I have listed the first three tenets of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you wonder, what in the world is the Westminster Shorter Catechism? About 350 years ago, in the middle 1600s, a group of men of God gathered at Westminster, which at that time was a separate city, but today is incorporated in the city of London in England. And they studied and thought together as to what they believed, what their beliefs were, and what their doctrine would be that they were going to teach to their people. And as you know, if you know anything, have even an inkling about church history, you'll know that the church itself became very corrupt during the Middle Ages and during the age following that, very corrupt, and it needed reformation. And the Lord raised up men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, William Farrell, and a number of other men to bring the church back to the Scriptures. And I'm amazed when I read this shorter catechism at the wisdom that these men had from the Lord as they sought to get back to biblical teaching, to sound Bible doctrine. There are actually in this what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think there are like 107 tenets. And those of you that have access to the internet, you can even just type in the words Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it'll take you to several different websites if you're interested in studying this and having a look at it. I must admit that I have never studied through the all 107 of them, and I probably need to do that if I can find some time sometime. Maybe that now that the household is settling down a little bit with all of the kids scattering in different directions, we still got Sarah with us to keep us on our toes, but maybe I'll find time to study through that and compare it with what we know to be the teachings of the Bible. But the first of these tenets or propositions says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a profound statement, especially taken in the context of the humanistic thinking that our society is immersed in today. I think that the humanist would say that man's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself for as long as he's here on this earth. Certainly, the humanistic philosophy has no thought that man's soul is eternal and is going to live on not only through this life but throughout all eternity, that we are either going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven or we're going to be banished from his presence in hell. And those, of course, are a couple of the doctrines of the Scripture, aren't they? Heaven, the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about it. The Bible has a lot to say about heaven. But interestingly, Jesus himself had a lot more to say about hell than he did heaven. So these are a couple of doctrines that we think of. But man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That, how do we know that? Then secondly, the second tenet of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We believe that, as a group of Christians who meet here together, that the Word of God is those Scriptures that we find in the Old and New Testaments. We call it the Bible. And I'm sure each of us has at least one Bible in our home. I've never stopped to count the Bibles that I have in our house, but I've got several different English translations as well as a French translation and a couple of Swahili translations, a couple of French translations actually. So we've got a lot of Bibles in our house. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Next week, Brother Peter Bartlett is going to be speaking to us on that doctrine. Why do we accept the Bible as the Word of God? So I'm not going to say too much about that. That's his responsibility next week. And we base our beliefs on the Word of God. I would accept this tenet of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So if we want to glorify God and enjoy Him, let's be people of the book. Let's know the book. Let's read it. Let's study it. And let's apply it to our lives. And then thirdly, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's doctrine. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That is doctrine. And what duty God requires of man. That's practice. Once we have doctrine, we understand the teaching of the Word of God, then it's up to you and me to apply it to our lives and in our practice. Then we're to live that out. I like this. I like those first three tenets of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I think it's a good introduction for us as we think about studying doctrine. Certainly our doctrine should be that which determines our Christian walk. What we believe works out into our lives. Sometimes maybe we only believe things intellectually, but we need to allow the truth of the Word of God not only to just penetrate our minds, but to seep down into our hearts and our souls and become a very part of us, so that they are a part of our very nature. Why do we study doctrine? Let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures this morning. I hope that they'll come across as somewhat unified and not too disjointed. But starting out with Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or to which you were entrusted. This is it's an interesting verse here. You think about the background of the epistle to the Romans. The apostle Paul, up to this point, had not visited the city of Rome. It wasn't until a few years later when he was a prisoner and actually was taken to Rome that he met these Christians who were there. But he's writing to them. He had heard of their faith. He had heard that they had trusted Christ as their Savior and that they were meeting together as groups, probably more than one group of the Lord's people, meeting in homes and in different places, and indeed probably even in Caesar's own household there were Christians who were meeting together. We don't really know anything really about the foundation of the church at Rome. We don't know how it was started. Possibly some of those who had been in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon those disciples and Peter preached that great sermon, 3,000 people were saved. They were from all over the Roman Empire. Possibly some of those people went back to Rome and presented the gospel to Jews in the city of Rome and to Roman citizens, and many of them accepted Christ as their Savior, received the Lord Jesus, and the church was formed at that time. But Paul writes to them in this verse 17, and he's thanking God that even though they had been slaves of sin, just like you and I were slaves of sin, have been slaves of sin in our lives, serving sin, and yet when we came to Christ, we were delivered from that, as it says in that last part of the verse. But it also says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were entrusted. Obviously, those who were teachers in the church at Rome understood that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again for our justification. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, in his treatise here, in his writing to the Romans, he's already been dealing with the subject of sin. That's I noticed that on our, I think that on our schedule of doctrines that we're going to be studying, we have inadvertently, I think, neglected the study of sin as a doctrine. Theologians call that hamartiology. That doesn't mean much, does it? It doesn't mean much to me. It doesn't mean that much to you, but the study of sin. But Paul has been dealing in the first part of this book with sin. And he points out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, that men were lost. And he's speaking here about people being slaves of sin. That certainly is true. We served sin because we were sinners. We were born sinners, and we lived in that way. But there was a form of doctrine that these the people that brought the gospel to Rome obviously brought along with them, a form of godly, biblical doctrine which they taught to the Christians there at Rome already. And now Paul is reinforcing that to them. If you'll flip over to the end of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, and verse 17, Paul speaks once again about doctrine. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Obviously, they had been taught doctrine. They had teaching concerning these great themes of the Scripture, the doctrine of God, God the Father, the doctrine of the Bible, and these are some of the things that we are going to be speaking. And then turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as we think of doctrine, we oftentimes think of this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why do we have doctrine? We have doctrine because it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that we might be complete, that we might become mature in our faith and be equipped to every good work. There you have doctrine and practice once again. Doctrine sinks down into our souls, into our hearts, into our very being, and it works out in the way that we live our lives, which is so necessary. I was interested in looking at a book that we have in the library over at CMML, a book which is simply titled Bible Doctrine, written by a man by the name of Mark Cambron, who was the president of Tennessee Temple Bible School back in 1954. And he says this about doctrine. The crying need of the church today, this is 1954, the crying need of the church today is the knowledge of the Word of God. Would you agree that that's the crying need of the church today in 2003, 50 years later? I think it certainly is, isn't it? We need to know what the Bible teaches. The church is cold, indifferent to the one purpose for which God has left it here, and that purpose is to win the lost to Christ. But it seems that some of God's choicest leaders are falling into the different isms of today. That was back in the 1940s and 1950s. Well, we see the same thing happening today, don't we? Some of the leaders of the church is falling into today's isms. The cause is the lack of the knowledge of the doctrines of God's Word. God's children are backsliding into sin. The cause? The lack of the knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God. Christians must feed upon the Word of God to grow thereby. Thus, the truth of God will act upon Christian lives and conduct. Certainly, right conduct should result in godly living. So what we propose looking at in the coming weeks, next week, I mentioned that Peter will be speaking to us about the Bible itself. I'm sure he'll go into the fact that he'll show us where the Bible came from. He'll talk to us about the different human authors that were inspired of God to give us the Word of God, and how we need to see the Bible as the foundation for all of our doctrine, for all of our teaching, for all of our practice. And that will be followed up the following week by our brother Jerry Risden. He will be speaking to us on God himself. What do we know of God? What we know of God, we accept from what the Bible teaches to us. So really, the Bible is our foundation, which teaches us all of these truths. And then the following week, our brother Mike Pongrass from the Kearney Assembly will be speaking to us on Jesus Christ. What do we understand about the person of Jesus Christ? I'm sure he will be speaking to us of his pre-incarnate existence with God the Father. We see him in the Scriptures shown to us as the one who was with God during the creation of everything that we know, the creation of the world. He will present to us, I am sure, the reason for Jesus Christ coming to this world and living a life and finally laying down his life at the cross of Calvary as well. And then we will be studying the Holy Spirit and angels in the following 2 weeks. And our brother Ed Gray, we expect to be presenting those two subjects to us. And then we will be studying man himself. And then we come to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of future events, or what is commonly known by theologians as eschatology, doctrine of the last things. As we study this together, it certainly is not our desire as a group of elders to dictate to you what you must believe. That's not our thought at all. What we want to do is show you simply and as simply as we can what the Bible teaches concerning these great doctrines which have been taught in the church down through the ages. Certainly our faith should always be based on what the Bible clearly teaches and not on what men teach. Let's turn back to some more verses, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to be looking now at a number of different verses. I'd ask you to turn with me. Perhaps if you have a pen, you might just want to jot down on that sheet that we've given you the scripture references so that you can look at them yourself a little bit later on. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Actually, I think I will begin reading back at verse 11 to get the context. This is one of Paul's very long sentences. He says, "He himself, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Paul is speaking about gifted men who have been given to the church to do specific things. To do what? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ." And so on. He carries on once again. But here, once again, we see that doctrine can be, false doctrine actually can be presented, has been presented from the pulpit today. And I trust that as I'm speaking to you today and as we listen to the teachers who are going to follow me, that each one of us will consider that what you are hearing is really doctrine from the Word of God, or is it just the wisdom of man? And what I am saying today, if you judge that to be fleshly wisdom and not from the Word of God, then you are to reject that. We're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, as verse 14 says. There's other kinds of doctrine besides biblical doctrine, isn't there? There's teaching of every different kind. And the Lord doesn't want us to be children tossed to and fro, carried about with that with every wind of doctrine, because men will teach us error. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in this same vein, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul is exhorting his young disciple Timothy, and he tells him, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And as we study doctrine, as we think about doctrine, we have to be very careful that we rightly divide the word of truth. It needs to be seen in the light of its context. It needs to be seen in the light of other scriptures which speak of the same thing as well. We need to rightly divide the word of truth that we might avoid error. Compare scripture with scripture and keep it in its context. Then let's just turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at the doctrine of the Lord Jesus himself for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. We are right at the end of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus called his disciples to him, followed him up the mountain. They followed him up the mountain. There was a great crowd in the background gathered that day who heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus as well. And at the end, we see something interesting here. Verse 28, as Jesus ends his great teaching there, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." The old King James Version says the people were astonished at his doctrine. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." When you look at the Sermon on the Mount beginning in chapter 5, you see the many things, the doctrine which the Lord Jesus gave. He talks about the blessing, first of all, in the Beatitudes, of those who would follow him, those who would be faithful to him. He tells the people that if they are really believers in himself, that they will be salt and light in the generation in which they're living. He teaches them that he shows them that he himself had come not to abolish the law in the Old Testament, but that he got come to fulfill the law. He tells these disciples where murder comes from. And he speaks about the law and so forth. And he shows where adultery comes from the heart. He teaches the sacredness of marriage and so on as you go through this this great sermon of the Lord Jesus, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say in John chapter 7, the Gospel of John in chapter 7, he tells us where his teaching comes from. He taught with authority, we read here, not as the scribes taught the people, but he taught with an authority. Where did that authority come from? John chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17. The Jews marveled, saying, verse 15, how does this man know letters, having never studied? The Lord Jesus never went to university. He didn't study at Gamaliel's feet. He didn't study the law at Gamaliel's feet, as the Apostle Paul did a little bit later on. But Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The Lord Jesus makes this claim that the teaching which he gives, the doctrine which he is expounding, comes from God the Father himself, that it is not his own. Of course, later on he goes to teach us that he and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So it is the teaching of the Father and of the Son. If anyone wills to do God's will, the Lord says, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own. Do you sincerely want to do the will of God? Do I sincerely want to do the will of God? Then if we do have that motive, no other motive, no motive for personal gain, we will know the will of God for us as well. Let's look as briefly, too, at the apostles' doctrine as we would see it in Acts chapter 2. We mentioned a little bit earlier that great sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit had fallen upon those believers, those 120 believers in the upper room. And then Peter goes out and preaches this wonderful sermon. Really, it's a message on resurrection, above all. He is showing these people that they, even though they had crucified Christ, that God had raised him from the dead, and that they needed to repent of their sins. There you have the doctrine of Christ, and you have the doctrine of sin, you have the doctrine of repentance as well, which these people needed to do. Verse 38, let's start with. Well, let's look. 37 is the really the beginning of the context here at the end of Peter's sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And here's the verse that we're after, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those men and women and young people who had repented of their sins and accepted the fact that Christ died for their sins received him as their Savior, they continued in the faith. They continued steadfastly. What did they continue in? They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. We have a great amount of teaching by the Apostle Peter, and the other apostles were gifted men as well, who obviously must have sat down with this great company of believers. Maybe they split them up so that the 12 apostles, along with Matthias, who had been named in Judas's place, perhaps they divided this group up so that they could teach them the great truths of God and help them to develop in their faith. And so their doctrine was important, and they continued steadfastly in it. Other things that are mentioned there are fellowship. That's an important part of Christian life as well. A Christian who thinks that he can do it on his own is not going to amount to a whole lot. We need each other. The scriptures teach us that the body of Christ is a unit and that each member is needed in that body of Christ, that we need each other. We can't get along on our own. And these early believers recognized that. They fellowship together. The breaking of bread, of course, that speaks to us of the Lord's table, which we celebrate week by week here, and in prayers, both individual prayers and in corporate prayers as well. Important for each one of us if we're to continue to develop in our faith. Over back to 1 Timothy once again for a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. Here again we have the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to his young disciple Timothy. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. The Apostle Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. That assembly obviously had been going for a number of years. The Apostle Paul himself had spent at least a year and a half in the city of Ephesus teaching the Word of God. But they still needed help, and so he leaves Timothy at Ephesus, he charges Timothy. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Obviously, there were some in the church who were teaching off the tops of their heads, perhaps, or teaching some doctrines which they had received other than from the Word of God or by revelation from some of the apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, who received doctrine directly from God. And so Timothy is charged that these people do not teach any other doctrine than that sound biblical doctrine which had been delivered to them, that they don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I suppose that was a fault, must have been a fault in that assembly, that some were believing just fables that were going around, stories that were going around. And I guess that we have the same problem today, don't we? Stories go around about different things. Teachers teach some interesting things that may catch our fancy, and so we go off on a tangent and follow those fables and those teachings which these people teach. Endless genealogies. I guess this would have been for the Jews in particular, who were very proud of their genealogies and could trace their ancestors way back how many generations. I've always been a little bit afraid of that myself. I'm afraid that I might find some cattle rustlers and horse thieves and bank robbers in my background that I wouldn't be very proud of. But anyway, we don't need to be very proud of our genealogies today. Those of us who have, of course, Christian parents and so forth, we're grateful for the godly heritage that we have. Timothy himself, we know, had a godly heritage. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, or is it the opposite? I forget which it is, but obviously, he had been taught the word as a young man by these godly women who had brought him up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Well, these are just some verses that you might consider as you think about the subject of biblical doctrine. And I trust that we will all be edified week by week. I trust that each one of us will feel that it's important for us to be here so that we can get a better understanding of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, of who the Holy Spirit is, and some of these other very great doctrines of the Word of God. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to each of us. You brought us together this morning. We thank you that we can be together to worship you and to learn from your word. We thank you for the great doctrines that we have been just briefly mentioned this morning, these great doctrines of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, in the Bible. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation that we enjoy in him, that though we are sinners, yet Christ died for ungodly people like me and like my brothers and sisters here. We thank you for your grace, that you bestowed your grace upon us. We commit ourselves to you now. Dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray that you'll reunite us once again this evening to share together in the things of God. I give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.